Well, what hope there is in those lyrics that in both life and death, that our Lord is with us and that he invites us to abide with him. And really on a morning like this, it's really every Lord's Day morning, we are so blessed by the quality of the music that we get to enjoy, which of course is a platform for our worship as we sing praise to our Lord and Savior. I think it's interesting, and I wanted you to know that last week at Charlie Kirk's memorial service, you maybe watched that service or watched parts of it, that during the transitions there were two hymns that were played. These were recorded hymns. One was "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and the other, "It is Well with My Soul." And what you may not know is that those recordings actually came from our music department here. They feature our Grace Church choir and our congregation. And I wanted you to know that, number one, because I think it just, again, underscores the gift that God has given to us here at our church that we get to enjoy every week in terms of the quality of the music, which, again, is for the glory of God alone, of course. And then secondly, I wanted you to be encouraged that our church was given the opportunity to play a small part in that memorial service in that way. Our hearts this morning, of course, are heavy with the news of Vody Bachum's homegoing. It was unexpected from our perspective, but of course, it was all according to God's perfect providence that the Lord called him home this last week. Vody was a gifted preacher. He was a best-selling author. He was a champion of truth, a champion of biblical truth, especially in the face of things like wokeness, social Marxism, critical race theory. And more than all of that, at least from our perspective, he was a fellow contender for the gospel of Jesus Christ and a friend of our ministry and a friend of our pastor, John MacArthur. In fact, it was just over a month ago at Pastor John's memorial service that Vody was here, and I know there were many who greeted him and said hi to him. And I want us to make sure, even as Tom already modeled for us this morning, that we keep Vody's family in prayer. After serving in Africa for a number of years, he had recently come back to Florida and was serving with Founders Ministry, and we want to make sure and keep that ministry in prayer as well. If you followed any of this on social media, you perhaps are aware of the fact that many are seeing what feels like a quick succession of homegoings for high-profile evangelical leaders, and they're feeling a bit battered by all of it. Of course, for us here at Grace Church, we feel that more directly and more personally because that includes the homegoing of our pastor. And with his memorial service just over a month ago, and with Charlie Kirk's memorial service last Sunday, and then with the news about Vody going home to heaven, all of it can feel a bit overwhelming. And for us here, of course, there's added to that the homegoing of other saints who are dear to us, dear members of our congregation, Burton Michelson, Armin Bahadurian, Francine Davis, and others. And in a season like this, the successive nature of all of that, it weighs heavy on our hearts. And if you're feeling that in this season, if you're feeling the weightiness of the circumstances, whether it is as a result of those whom God has called home to be in his presence, or whether it's other circumstances in your life where you're feeling weighed down, the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I believe in God's providence, is specifically for you. That passage is Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. And so if you would, take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6. It is a familiar account. It's the account that parallels what Tom read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. It's also found in John's Gospel in John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. And it is the account of Jesus walking on the water. This account is a Sunday school classic. It is familiar to all of us. But my prayer this morning is that the familiarity of this passage would not cloud your receptivity to its truth, that you would not allow familiarity to breed indifference, but rather that you would allow the truth of this text, and it is powerful truth, to sink deep into your hearts, that it would anchor itself in your convictions, so that the truth of this text would become something that buoys you in the storm and enables you to walk by faith and not by sight. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. This immediately follows the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, verse 44 tells us that there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And then you'll notice what Mark says starting in verse 45. And Jesus immediately made his disciples to get into the boat, to go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Verse 47, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and was intending to pass them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Verse 51, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly amazed. Verse 52, for they had not gained any insight about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I find verse 52 to be an incredible ending to this particular account, because what it tells us is that the disciples were supposed to learn a lesson from the feeding of the 5,000 that they failed to learn. It was hardness in their heart that did not give them the clarity that they were intended to receive from what they experienced in that particular moment with Jesus. And what a moment it was, right? Jesus had created dinner for 20,000 people, 5,000 men, plus women and children was probably close to 20,000. Jesus had created a meal for the multitude using nothing more than a little boy's lunch. And yet, for whatever reason, the disciples missed the moment. And so, having failed to learn the lesson, Jesus providentially provides them with another opportunity to enter into God's classroom and to learn what they needed to learn. In this account, God will teach them this lesson while they are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, also known as Lake Tiberias, which is where my title comes from, the lesson on the lake. God is going to use a providential, I would say supernatural, windstorm to teach the disciples the thing that they missed from the feeding of the 5,000. It is interesting throughout Scripture that God uses boats at times to make important theological points or to teach important doctrinal lessons. All the way back in the book of Genesis, of course, God used a boat to preserve a remnant of the human race in response to the waters of the flood that drowned the entire human race because of their sin, God preserved Noah and his family using the ark. And then in Exodus, God would use a very small little boat, a basket floating down the Nile River, to send Israel's deliverer into the arms of Pharaoh's household. In the book of Jonah, we have God using a boat and a storm to teach a disobedient and rebellious prophet that you cannot outrun God. And here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is going to teach his disciples a very important lesson while they are all together in a boat trying to cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, the master teacher in this text, is going to create a custom curriculum for his disciples to teach them the thing they were supposed to learn but hadn't yet fully grasped. And as we go through this text, we're going to highlight four aspects of that lesson, four parts in this divine curriculum as the Lord teaches the disciples the lesson that they needed to learn and that we also need to learn, which is why this account is recorded and preserved for us. The first aspect of our Lord's lesson is what I am calling simply the assignment. The assignment. This is in verses 45 and 46. There again, Mark writes, verse 45, and immediately, following the feeding of the 5,000, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat to go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. That's a name that means house of fish, a small fishing village on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he himself was sending the crowd away and then bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So Jesus is going to be apart from his disciples for at least part of this lesson that he wants them to learn. And what I want you to see here in verse 45 is I want you to see the fact that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. This same emphasis is found in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. In other words, this was not optional. This was an assignment. This was a directive from our Lord to his disciples. He told them to get in the boat, and he told them to go to the other side, back towards Capernaum, back towards Gennesaret. And so the disciples, in response to Jesus' instruction, an imperative, but in response to Jesus' command, they willingly and dutifully get into the boat and they begin rowing to the other side. Now, four of the disciples at least were former fishermen, and so for them, this perhaps did not seem like anything more than a mundane task. And yet, what we find in verse 48 is that our Lord is going to use a windstorm on the lake to create waves that actually prevent the disciples from making any forward progress once they reach the middle of the Sea of Galilee. This, I would argue, is a supernatural windstorm. We already know from modern meteorology that the Sea of Galilee can have violent windstorms, especially in the springtime, which is that's when this was, the spring of probably AD 29. As the cold air comes down off of the mountains and hillsides and meets the warm air that's coming off of the surface of the Sea of Galilee, it can create turbulent winds. And those winds can foment massive waves. In fact, scientists have measured waves as tall as 10 feet high on the Sea of Galilee. But this windstorm is not just a natural happenstance. This is something that is divinely orchestrated, supernaturally initiated, so that our Lord knows that he is going to actually prevent the disciples from being able to accomplish the directive. He has given them an assignment, go to the other side. And yet it is an assignment that they will not be able to complete. Interestingly, this is not the first assignment like that that Jesus has given to his disciples on this day. Back in the passage that we looked at last week in verse 37, Jesus tells the disciples, with respect to the multitude, you give them something to eat. They had come to Jesus, verse 35, when it was already getting late. They had come to Jesus and said, hey, we're in the middle of nowhere. We're in a desolate place. It's already getting quite late. Verse 36, can we send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside and get themselves, buy themselves something to eat? And in response to the disciples noting that time was running late and that these people needed to eat, Jesus gave them another assignment. You give them something to eat. Well, obviously, that assignment was not possible for them to actually accomplish. They were in the middle of nowhere, and they did not have the resources to be able to actually fulfill the divine directive. And so we see one impossible assignment in verse 37, and then in verse 45, we have a second impossible assignment. It's not possible for them to feed the multitude, and it's not possible for them to overcome a supernatural windstorm that's actually divinely designed to prevent them from making progress. We have a third such assignment actually in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 14, in verses 28 to 31. That's where Peter, when Jesus does finally come and he's there walking on the water, Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come. And what does Jesus say? He says to Peter, come. And so there's this third divine assignment that is given. And that assignment is, again, an impossible task because human beings are not able to walk on water. And so what we have in this account, and if we zoom out a little bit to see the context and the parallel passage, is we have our Lord actually giving his disciples three assignments. Make food for the multitude. Go to the other side and overcome a supernatural windstorm. Walk on water. The problem is that all three of those assignments are actually impossible. It's not possible to make food for 20,000 people. It's not possible to overcome a supernatural windstorm. It's not possible to walk on water. That brings us then to the second part of this lesson that Christ is teaching his disciples. First, the assignment. Now, second, the attempt. The attempt. It's really multiple attempts, as we will see, but the attempt in verses 47 and 48. Having been given an assignment to go to the other side, the disciples attempt to accomplish and obey the task. They attempt to complete the assignment, but they attempt to do it in their own strength. And so verse 47, as Mark records, when it was evening, meaning that it was nighttime, we have the disciples in the boat in the middle of the sea, and we have Jesus alone by himself on the land. He's on the mountain praying. And then verse 48, and seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea, and he was intending to pass by them. Here we have, and I want us to focus on the first part of verse 48. Here we have the disciples straining at the oars. They are straining at the oars. They are giving it all they've got. And I think it's helpful for us to see that in their effort to try and do what Christ had commanded them to do, they have a stick-with-it kind of attitude. They are attempting to muscle through the waves and the wind that are preventing them from making progress. According to John's Gospel in John chapter 6, we find that the boat was actually 25 to 30 stadia away from the shore. That's a Roman unit of measure. One stadium was 600 feet, so two football fields makes one stadium. And if you have 30 stadia, you're 18,000 feet from the shore. That's 3.5 miles, give or take. That's roughly, almost exactly, halfway through the journey. So they are very much in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And they are doing everything they can, four former fishermen and their eight buddies, doing everything they can to strain against the oars, to try and power through in order to do what Jesus asked them to do. Now, if we zoom out again and look at the other assignments that our Lord gave to his disciples on that day, we find similar responses. Back in verse 37, when Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat," how did they respond? Well, they responded by trying to solve the issue through their own power, through their own creativity. They immediately think, "Hey, we need financial resources to be able to do this. Should we go," verse 37, "should we go and spend 200 denarii, 200 days' wages on bread to give these people something to eat?" Again, they were afraid that they were running out of time, verse 35 and 36, and then they were wanting to solve the problem with money. And so, in keeping with, honestly, what we so often do when we encounter circumstances that feel impossible, they resort to, "Oh, if we only had more time, or if we only spent enough money, we could solve this." But as it turns out, because they're in a desolate place in the middle of nowhere, and because it's getting late, they don't have the time or the money. And that's Jesus' point, is that they don't have the resources. They lack the resources to actually do what Jesus has told them to do. Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat," and they don't have any way of actually accomplishing that command. And in verse 45, he has told them, "You go to the other side." And now in verse 48, they're encountering a wind that's stirring up waves that's making it impossible for them to make any progress. And although they are leaning into it with all of the strength that they have, their strength and their endurance, their will and perseverance are not enough. They are insufficient to the task. And if we were to look at that parallel passage in Matthew chapter 14, when Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you, command me to come to you," and Jesus commands him, "Come." And at first, Peter is walking on the water, but then, of course, he takes his eyes off of the Lord, and he puts his eyes on the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. I think it's a bit ironic that Peter's name, of course, in Greek means stone or rock. Peter began to sink like a Peter. And the point is that the assignment that Christ had given in all three instances, the assignment was impossible. It was impossible. And the attempts were inadequate. The disciples didn't have enough resources to feed the multitude. They didn't have enough strength to overcome the supernatural storm. Peter didn't have enough faith. He didn't muster up enough faith to actually do what Christ commanded him to do. It was a lack of resources, a lack of strength, and a lack of faith that actually exposed the inability of the disciples to do what Christ had commanded them to do. And I think that's actually the main point of this text, is that Christ is showing his disciples that they don't actually have the power or the strength to accomplish what he is calling them to do. That brings us to the third part of this lesson on the lake that our Lord is teaching his apostles. I call this the answer. We go from the assignment, which was impossible, to the attempts, which were inadequate, now to the answer. And what we'll find is that the answer is infinite. The answer is infinite because the answer is Christ himself. This is in verses 49 to 51. But if we were to zoom out again and think about these three assignments that our Lord has given to his disciples, the first assignment, feed the multitude. And they're like, we don't have the resources to feed the multitude. And so what happens? Well, verse 38, Jesus says to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And they go and find out. And when they come back, they say, we have five and two fish. In verse 39 and 40, Jesus has the multitude sit down. And then verse 41, he takes the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blesses the food. He gives thanks to the Father, and then he begins to break the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And he divided the two fish among them all. In verse 42, all ate and were satisfied. An impossible assignment, an inadequate attempt, meets an infinite answer in the Creator himself. The disciples are out of time and out of money, but for the eternal Creator, who cares if it's late? And he doesn't need your cash. He can take a little boy's lunch and he can multiply it for a multitude. And in that moment, the disciples should have recognized the Messiah who we are proclaiming is not just a human deliverer, but he is in fact the Son of God. Because only God can do this. And yet for whatever reason, they missed that moment, which is why verse 52 tells us they didn't gain the insight they were supposed to gain from the loaves. And so they have to go back into class to keep learning the lesson. And so verses 49 to 51, verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, it's about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them, verse 49, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought that it was a ghost, which is just illustrative of the fact that they're still not seeing things clearly. They thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. They were terrified. Middle of verse 50, what does Jesus say? Immediately, Jesus spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And it's actually right after that moment that we have the little vignette that's added in Matthew's gospel about Peter coming to walk on the water. I think it's interesting, of course, that Mark's gospel, according to early church history, Mark's gospel is a record of the memoirs of Peter. So I just think it's interesting that Peter doesn't include that little story about himself. Matthew does. Matthew's like, I'll tell you. But it's in that moment, right, that Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come, I'll come. Of course, Jesus commands him to come. And what is the point of that little vignette? That as long as Peter had his eyes on Christ, he was able to do the impossible. And even when his faith failed and he took his eyes off of Christ, who was it who rescued him? It was Jesus who immediately stretched out his hand and rescued Peter. So, In that moment, Jesus again demonstrates himself to be the answer. And back in Mark chapter 6, verse 51, then Jesus got into the boat with them, and what happened? The wind stopped. And if you remember from John's gospel in John chapter 6, John adds, John chapter 6, verse 21, that as soon as Jesus got in the boat transported to the destination where they were going. It immediately got to its destination. So what was the problem? The problem was that they couldn't make progress because of the wind. They couldn't get where they were supposed to go because of the storm. Jesus gets in the boat, the storm's over, and they're where they're supposed to be. He is the answer. And back in, well, actually back in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, in that earlier account on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus had been asleep in the boat and there was a storm, and the disciples awakened him and said, "Lord, do you not even care that we are perishing?" And he rebuked the wind and the waves. How do the disciples respond in that moment? They ask the question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this? And here in Mark chapter 6 and in the parallel passage, Matthew 14, especially clear in Matthew 14, 33, the disciples are finally starting to figure out the answer to that question. They worshiped him, Matthew 14, 33, and they exclaimed, "You are truly God's son." They're finally starting to figure it out. And this is something that they should have already been aware of. Right? All the way back in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus is commissioning the apostles. He's sending them out in pairs, and he is giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And as they go and minister, verse 12, he is empowering their proclamation of the gospel that men should repent, and he is enabling them through his supernatural power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. So they should have already started to figure out that they can only do what they're called to do through the power of Christ. And yet our Lord wants that truth to sink deep into their hearts. And so when we come to the feeding of the 5,000 and then to the storm on the lake, he puts them in a sequence of impossible situations so that the only answer to the problem is for them to look to him. They can't make food for 20,000 people. He can. They can't overcome a supernatural windstorm. He can. They can't walk on water. He can. And so the answer is to look to Christ. And what a glorious truth this is, right? That when we come to understand that the things that God calls us to do, that we're not actually called to do them in our own strength, that the assignment is impossible, and our attempts through our own strength and effort, through our own resources, or through our own endurance, or through trying to muster up our own certain level of faith, that those things are all inadequate. And that the only answer in those moments is to look to Christ, and that the answer is infinite because he is infinite. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the upholder of all things by the power of his word. It's interesting in Job chapter 9, verse 8, Job himself says that it is God who tramples down the waves. Only God can walk on water. And here Jesus demonstrates himself to be God the Son, the creator, the sustainer, and the upholder of all things. Brings us to a fourth aspect of this lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples. The assignment is impossible. The attempts are inadequate. The answer is infinite. Let's talk finally about the application. the application for us. What are we supposed to do with this story in our own hearts and in our own lives? And really, this is verse 52. How do we avoid failing to learn or to gain insight from what is happening in these texts? How do we avoid having a hardness of heart or a hardness of hearing so that we would hear what God wants us to do and not just be hearers of it, but doers of it, that we would put it into practice? I think there are at least three applications or three points of application in this text. First, we are to recognize our own weakness and inability, our own weakness and inability. It's what Paul himself recounts in 2 Corinthians 12, when having gone through a severe and prolonged trial, he heard Christ say to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." Your inability and your acknowledgement of your inability gives God glory when he does what you could never do. And I think it's helpful to recognize that God calls each of us to engage in ministry. He calls us to minister. He calls us to minister in ways that are actually beyond our ability to accomplish. He calls us to proclaim the gospel to the lost, but we don't actually have the ability to change anyone's heart. He calls us to be an encouragement to fellow believers, but we don't actually have the ability to sanctify anyone else. He calls us to grow in Christ's likeness, but that's something he has to do, even as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And while it's true that God's not going to call you to miraculously make a meal or to overcome a supernatural windstorm in your rowboat or to walk on water, he does call you to do things. He calls you to advance in ministry. And yet what he calls you to do is not actually within your power to accomplish. This becomes very poignant when you think about a friend or a family member, a loved one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, and you have witnessed to them over and over, and they just keep rejecting, and you recognize you don't have the power to change their heart. Or when you perhaps have a relationship that has not been reconciled, and you've done everything you can do to be at peace with all men, and yet, for whatever reason, it just seems like that other person won't change their heart. Well, that's outside of your control. Certainly, if you're a parent, you have felt this acutely, because you can do everything within your power to try and raise up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and yet your ability to convert them, you don't have that ability. Your ability to sanctify them, you don't have that ability. And so what God has called you to do is actually something that is impossible. But the recognition of the fact that it is impossible puts you in a wonderful place, because it puts you in the place of recognizing your need to be dependent, because it's only impossible for you. It's not impossible for him. And so first, we need to recognize our inability, and then secondly, we need to rely entirely on his strength. We need to rely entirely on his power and on his strength. Even as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." He was referring there to enduring trials and affliction. But the point is this, that if we are going to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish, we can only accomplish it if we rely on his strength. He rejoices in his providence to use frail human vessels like us, human instruments, to accomplish his purposes, and yet he works through us and in us. It is all his doing. And the means, because this is the question that I think arises from this text, is, well, how do we do that? the means that God has given us to rely, to recognize our own inability, and to rely and rest entirely in his strength, the means is prayer. And I believe Jesus in this text is modeling for his disciples what they were supposed to do in response to the impossible assignments that he had given them throughout this text. Our Lord goes to the mountain to pray. And what a contrast, right? You have the disciples in the middle of the sea working as hard as they can and getting nowhere. And we have our Lord modeling what it is to be entirely dependent for him on his heavenly Father, but to be entirely dependent on God. Can't help but think of the British pastor, 19th century British pastor, George Mueller, who was famous because he established 5 large orphanages in Bristol, England. Thousands of orphans came through those orphanages. And Mueller was well known for always taking things to God in prayer. If there was a need, Mueller saw prayer not as a last resort, but as a first response. And famously, he recorded, get this, 50,000 specific answers to prayer. Some of them were remarkable. Times when the orphanage ran out of food, and then a supply truck would break down nearby. A delivery driver would show up at the door. I've got a bunch of milk. I've got a bunch of bread. I don't have anything to do with it. It's going to spoil. It's yours. Times when people donated furniture or other things that were specific answers to prayer requests. A time when the boiler, the heating system went down right as winter was about to begin, and Mueller prayed that the weather would change while the boiler was getting fixed so that the orphans would not be cold, and the weather changed. It's not the power of prayer, it's the power of the God to whom we pray. He is the answer. We so often talk about wanting answers to our prayer requests. God is the answer to every prayer request. And in this text, it's so clear. Jesus prays, and that's what the disciples were supposed to do. And so we recognize our weakness and inability. We rely and rest in God's strength and power. And thirdly, then, we respond. Having done those first two things, we are to respond in courage or with courage and in worship. We are to respond in worship and with courage. And we see both of those things in this text. In fact, in all three parallel passages, we have Jesus saying, "It is I, do not be afraid." In Matthew and Mark, that initial phrase, "take courage," is added. So when Jesus comes to the boat, what does he say to them? "Take courage, it's me. It is I, do not be afraid." And that's a chiastic. It's a chiastic statement, meaning that what he says at the beginning and what he says at the end are parallel in order to highlight what's in the middle. Take courage is positive. Do not be afraid is negative. Why take courage? Why should we not be afraid? We're in the middle of a storm with massive waves that threaten to capsize us. We're working as hard as we can and we're making no progress. We are in an impossible situation. Why should we take courage? Because Jesus is with them in the storm. He's with them. And so Psalm 46, the Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble, therefore we will not fear. And Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, then no one can be against us. And Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, therefore we will not be afraid." And so in the middle of the impossible, the disciples are to take courage because if Jesus is there with you, then the impossible is no longer impossible because for God, all things are possible. And not only to respond with courage, but also with worship. And why worship? Because as Matthew 14, 33, the parallel passage shows us, because when we recognize Jesus for who he truly is, God, very God, God the Son of God, who took on flesh to become the Son of Man, when we recognize him for who he truly is, the one who controls the wind and the waves, it causes us to bow down before him in worship. And so we have in this text three impossible assignments, but they are custom crafted to show the disciples that their attempts are inadequate. They don't have the resources. They don't have the strength. They can't muster up enough faith. And that's the point. Because the answer is always the same. Christ can feed the multitude. Christ can walk on water. He can stop the wind and the waves. He can send the boat to its destination. He can even uphold one of his disciples as they try to walk on the waves and then rescue that one when he cries out for help and says, "Lord, save me." And do you see that the glory and the grace of being put in impossible situations so that we would recognize that we don't have the ability or the power in ourselves, and that we would look to Christ, take our eyes off of the wind and off of the waves and fix our eyes on Christ so that when he accomplishes what we could never accomplish, we worship him and give him all the glory. And in the middle of the storm, we do not lose heart because he is with us. That's the lesson that our Lord wants the disciples to learn. And that's the lesson that we all need to learn from this account. The assignment is impossible. Our attempts, our resources, our strength, our faith, our attempts are inadequate. The answer is infinite because the answer is Christ. And the application is that we recognize all of this, fix our eyes on Christ, and with prayer, we then respond in courage and in worship. It was the Puritan Thomas Brooks who famously said, "God hath in himself all the power to defend you, all the wisdom to direct you, all the mercy to pardon you, all the grace to enrich you, all the righteousness to clothe you, all the goodness to supply you, and all the happiness to crown you." If you're in an impossible situation today, why would you look anywhere else than to the Son of God, the one who can create anything, who sustains everything, and who upholds even you by the word of his power? Would you bow with me as we close? With your eyes closed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open to my right under the exit sign. If you're here this morning and you are in an impossible situation, and you want someone to pray with you and to point you to Christ, there are men and women there who would love to do exactly that. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the second member of the Trinity, God, very God, God the Son. He took on flesh and became a man so that as a man he might live a perfect life, die on a cross, so that those who believe in him are given his righteousness and they're pardoned from their sins. And he rose again from the dead to demonstrate his victory over sin and death and hell so that all who believe in him have eternal life. Which is to say that our Lord, in his death and resurrection, has already accomplished for us what is impossible. It's impossible for sinners to be reconciled to you through our own efforts. But what is impossible for us has already been accomplished by Christ. What glory there is in that. And we look forward to the day when we will surround the throne and sing praises to his name forever and ever. It's in that name that we pray these things today. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.